And it is counted a privilege to be here again this morning. I looked at Sunday school lesson a bit this morning and find it very interesting on how well it goes with the message that is laid on my heart. And thank you, Marvin, for that devotion. I feel like it is a tremendous foundation for what we're about to look at. I just want to stop and think about a couple of phrases in that song. And I also liked the song that we just ended up on, is "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." I didn't have the time to look through that song as much, but think about the one that we looked at in devotions, "Before Jehovah's Awful Throne." Now, I don't think that word "awful" means like awful in the way that we often use it. Sometimes we describe our our least favorite food as awful. It's not what the songwriter was describing, but it is a throne that should fill us. We should become full of awe and wonder at the throne of God. He is the Lord God alone. I don't think I copied that right, but it comes. It's not right after "Before Jehovah's Awful Throne," but it's a little bit after that. But it has the idea of God being God alone. And the second verse starts out, "His sovereign power without our aid." God has a power. It is a tremendous power, and He doesn't need our aid. This morning, I want to speak on a current event that is happening in the nation in which we find ourselves in. And I want us to just consider where we are each at personally, because I believe it may not affect this church alone. I know it won't affect this church alone. But I want us to think about it in the aspect of it will affect our families probably greater than it could possibly affect this church. However, our families make up this church. And so, yes, it could affect. The title I have for this morning's message is "What Will a Man Give in Exchange for a Soul?" And you're going to wonder in a little bit just how this even fits with what I'm going to talk about. In Las Cruces, and I think I've seen it other places, CAM has a billboard, and they're posting this billboard really heavily right now. It's one of their main themes. They have a number of themes, but right now they're pushing this one. And it says on it, "The Christian in politics, what does Jesus say?" The Christian in politics, what does Jesus say? We're approaching an election, and I want to just talk about that this morning from, I hate to use the word Christian because modern Christianity has such a skewed view of politics. I may put the word "real" in front of it. What do real Christians do with politics? I'm also on a Plain News chat on Cloudvale, and I don't know if it's the same Plain News as the email or the Plain News thing that goes around, because I don't receive a lot on it. It varies. It can go almost an entire month or maybe longer until I get something, but right now, where they started in August, they're posting 14 articles on "Should Christians Get Involved in the Civil Government?" And I just received the fifth one yesterday, and I found it interesting because I was sitting down and I was reading through the first four that I got, and all of a sudden I received number five. And I was like, wow, this is interesting. I'm preparing to preach on this, and the number five comes through. What does the title have to do with politics? a number of these articles that I got off of Plain News. Two directly were written about the German Mennonites that voted over the time of Adolf Hitler in World War II. I just want to ask this question. I'm going to give you some time to... No, I'm not going to give you time to think about it. How do you think those Mennonites voted in World War II? If you know for sure, don't say. But just off the top of the head, how do you think the Mennonites voted for or against Adolf Hitler? Now, remember that... That was a fair election, if you can have fair elections in politics. How do you think the Mennonites voted for or against Hitler? Anybody care to guess? They voted for Hitler. Of these five articles, I think most of them mentioned about the German Mennonites. And I am not talking about them to cast them in a negative light at all. Should Christians vote? Should Christians get involved? Are you ready to explain why you don't vote? Do you, as you go about the community, it's hard to not be caught into a discussion about politics. Are you ready to explain why you don't vote? Should Christians get involved? I ask that question because you think about the word involved. It's a very broad question. What does involved mean? I think probably each of us have individuals have what we would say different levels and perceptions of the word involved. One of you might say, well, no, I'm not involved because I don't vote, so I'm not involved. Is simply not voting mean that I am not involved? I went to Webster's. I want to highlight two definitions just very briefly of what Webster had to say about being involved. He said to draw in as a participant. And he gave the example of involved me in the discussion. That's being involved. You're in the discussion. Occupy or engross. I enjoy history, and I'd like to take a look at a little bit of history. And I know that not everybody does, so I'll try to keep it brief. But I want to look at history because we can always learn something from history. That may be able to teach us and guide us. The Bible is history, and we are guided by the Bible. Now, the Bible is much more than history, it is the Word of God. What are some things we can learn? One man's observation was that for many years, Rome was a wicked nation. In fact, I think Rome lasted almost 1,000 years, or maybe it did, and for centuries, many more centuries than the United States has ever existed. They practice immorality on a level that, if it can, exceeds the United States. And for much of my life, I perceived that God judged that nation because of its immorality. And I think that's probably part of the truth, that Rome fell because of its immorality. But this man noted that within a century of the church being involved in the politics of Rome, it fell. Soon after Constantine allowed Christianity, he held a council where he invited 1,800 some bishops to decide some theological questions. Now, only about 250 to 350 showed up. But Constantine presided over that council, and I'm leaving lots and lots of details out. But it did not take very long that when the church and the state, when the church became involved in politics, Rome fell. And this man made the observation as he believed that when the church got involved with politics, that's what took the nation down. I find that interesting. The Mennonites that voted Hitler into power didn't succumb in one generation. In fact, there was about 2,000 Mennonites enlisted in the German army in World War I. And in reading, one writer quoted this: "The winner of the war writes the history of the event." And in the case of World War I, and it wasn't much before World War I, I would say of the fall of the Mennonites in Germany. Because as we just noticed, there was already Mennonite people enlisting in the army in World War I. And so there was a walking away from scriptures at that point. But those that wrote the history of World War I laid all the blame on Germany. And the winners of that conflict did all they could to make sure that Germany could never rise again to power. And I'm giving some of you this information because I feel like we need to understand some of where these people were at, their mindset, what they dealt with every day of the week, what they went out with in life. It was over the Great Depression here in the U.S. as well, but they suffered much more because they split up Germany, made it into several different states. Especially in the ag industry, they suffered a lot. The German mark was practically worthless. They would take a wheelbarrow load of cash to go buy groceries. And if you would let that wheelbarrow load of cash sit outside of the store, you could expect to come out and find the cash on the ground and the wheelbarrow gone. It happened multiple times. The money was that worthless that they would take the wheelbarrow because it was more of use to them than the cash inside it. I don't think our economy is quite that bad. If you had a wheelbarrow load of cash outside of Walmart, I think the wheelbarrow would still be there. Partly because nobody would want to go to the effort of pushing it here in the U.S., I think. But when Hitler came onto the scene, he was a man that promised much. He held out something that was very attractive. He wasn't holding out the atrocities that he committed later. And you have to remember that I don't know how much to share. I'm getting really bogged down by unimportant details. But over the time of our Revolutionary War, if I understand all my dates correctly, that is when some of the German Mennonites would have moved to Russia. And at this time, communism, the Mennonites in Germany were looking at their friends and family that had gone to Russia, and they looked at communism and they said, "We don't want that." And it basically came down between communism and Hitler. And there is a saying that I hear today that I think ought to wake us to the core. Because I hear it today, and these people said that he seemed, talking about Hitler, he seemed to be the lesser of two evils. And so they voted for him. I have heard that statement many times. I think on both sides of the parties. Well, they seem to be the lesser of two evils. These people couldn't look into the future and know what was going to take place. They didn't even know that there was going to be a World War II. They didn't know all that. He just seemed to be the lesser of two evils. Somewhere along the line, they had dropped non-resistance. They still claim to have non-resistance in their hearts, but we must defend our own country. And I want you to know that in World War II, the belt buckles of the German soldiers had this engraving on them: "God with us." Of course, it's in German. But these were a Christian, God-fearing people. Does it sound any different than where we are today? Do you feel the pressure of people saying, "Well, you should vote. You need to vote the lesser of two evils in. You need to get involved because This country, it used to be a godly country and it's going downhill. Should we vote? Should we get involved? And my burden this morning is, what as fathers and grandfathers are we doing about these questions? And can you explain and live these questions? You see, today, if you and I cannot give clear direction to our sons and grandsons, we can expect that if the Lord tarries, that they or their offspring will be joining and supporting an Antichrist like Adolf Hitler. The German Mennonites were looking for answers, and I believe many of us today are looking for answers. Many people around us are looking for answers. Somewhere they forgot to look at the Bible. And they looked somewhere else. And sadly for many of them, they looked to a man for answers. Here's another quote that I came across. When the church links arms with the state, it always loses its power, its compelling beauty, and its ability to transform lives. And I want us just to pause at this point and think about, I know that we do not agree with other denominations such as Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, but back in the day, they used to have a compelling beauty. They went into a lot of different parts of the world in mission work. Did they teach the full gospel? Did they do everything right? Well, maybe we should ask ourselves that question. Do we as Mennonites get it all right? But as you look at these churches that are linking hands and joining the state and pushing to vote, do they have the compelling beauty, the ability to transform lives? Now, I know with that statement, we don't transform the lives. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that does. But His church is a very important part of that. Do they still have that as they have linked their arms with the world? Jesus came to attract, not attack. Matthew 4:17. This is right after the baptism of Jesus. You can turn to John 18. I want to read a verse here in a little bit. Right after the baptism of Jesus, it says this. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And it's referring to his baptism. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John 18:37. And Pilate therefore said, and I know that you all looked at this last Sunday in your Sunday school, I believe. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest. And it's a little difficult for us to understand King James sometimes, but and I wish I would have wrote down what ESV says, because it makes it a lot clearer. But Jesus is saying, thou sayest rightly that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth, and everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. We, I trust this morning, are part of a kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, and Jesus is our king. Many people want to say, well, this kingdom is futuristic. It'll be fulfilled when heaven comes. No, it was fulfilled. It began when Jesus came to this earth. Jesus is king, and we need no other. The kingdom is now, the kingdom is here, and there is no such thing as dual citizenship. The answer to what the communities around us face lies not in which president gets elected, but in the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And this is a thought that, has really spoken to my heart recently. When we join the kingdom of heaven, when we commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we name him Lord and Savior of our life, we revoke all rights to the United States of America or whatever country we find ourselves in. I think I'll mention this in a little bit. Let's go to Hebrews 11. I think you probably know the verses we're going to look at, but let's go there anyway. Hebrews 11. We'll start reading at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Now I want us to think about the people that he's talking about is the heroes of faith that came before Jesus and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out of, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I haven't found in Scripture yet where we can link the country that we're a part of in the kingdom of God and somehow work together with both of them. It is one or the other. We ought to all be carrying green cards here in the U.S. because we're not a part of this country. We revoked our rights. We're seeking a different country. We're part of a different kingdom. And many people would say, well, that's just a spiritual kingdom. No, it's not. It's a literal and real kingdom. Jesus is a king just as much as Joe Biden is president right now. And there is no way that you can link the two together and make life work without giving up rights to one or the other. Maybe if we all carried green cards, it would rivet in our minds for a generation or two this point. That we're part of a different kingdom. And I know at times that I find myself referring to the U.S. as my country or our country. And I feel like God's been working on that in my life because I don't want it to be my country. I have a different country that I'm from. It's a heavenly country. I'm looking for a different home. If the U.S. is my country and fulfills what I want, what a low calling that is. The kingdoms of this world use power, force, and coercion. They use fear and deceit to accomplish their agendas. And I know that at times the church, we as humanity, fail and we resort to using the same methods as the kingdoms of this world, but Jesus uses the power of love, the power of attraction, to build his kingdom. He does not use force. He does not use coercion. He does not use power. He does not strong arm his people into the kingdom. Flipping back to John 18. It's another verse. It comes right before verse 37. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. I believe these few simple words of the Lord Jesus Christ give us very clear direction of no involvement in the civil government. Maybe you don't see it that way. But as I look at history, you can look at Rome, you can look at the German Mennonites, and you can look at our current day-to-day as the church links arms with the state with which it's in. They have never stood fast. They have always fell away from the teachings of Jesus. And that convinces me alone that the kingdom is a literal kingdom that is separate. Can we embrace the fact that real Christians of today already have a king? And that kingdom is as literal as the United States of America. or any other country, and that any level of involvement is the beginning steps of drawing us away from the kingdom of heaven. Even as simple as being drawn into discussion. Neither Donald Trump nor Kamala Harris have the answer to the problems that we face. If people are asking us to support the lesser of two evils, is that the answer? How do we practically live this out? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know that this is breaking into the middle of Paul's thoughts. We're going to start reading in verse 17. And he says, therefore. And I know that we really should go back and read what that therefore is. But for lack of time, I just ask you to go home and read what the previous part of the chapter is. I feel like we all really know it. But what is Paul... We know what Paul, I believe we know what Paul is talking about before this. Start reading at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Number one, all things are become new. When we become Christians, when we give our lives to Christ, this phrase could mean several things. There's so much in it. The very simplest is our entire outlook in life is different. We see things in a different light. We are a new creature. It also means that our old nature is crucified on a daily basis. We crucify the old nature. We're new people. Which means also all of our personal rights are gone. We know the world and the community around us likes to talk about their rights. And occasionally we get pretty self-centered too, and we get all grumpy because our rights have been trampled on. Well, when we become that new creature, we lose our rights. We also lose our right to the citizenship of whatever country we live in. And we are subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's something beautiful. I'll give you another assignment. In Exodus 21, the first six verses, it talks about there when an Hebrew slave was taken, or a man had to sell himself into slavery, after 6 years, he was allowed to go free. However, if he received a wife in those 6 years, she was required to stay with the master. Or even if the slave enjoyed working with the master, he could get the judges of that town, go to the doorpost, and pierce his ear with an awl, and he would never have his rights back again. He was committed to being a servant for the rest of his life. And to me, that is a beautiful picture of you and I as we come to Christ and Christ puts his mark on us. That Hebrew servant lost all rights and privileges. Every 7 years, when that year of Jubilee came around, it didn't apply to him. He had committed his life to his master. Number two, I want to look at here, after we become this new creature, what is our job to do? It says that God In verse 18, God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So we are made this new creature through Jesus Christ. And what does it say after that? He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Number two is we have a job of reconciling the world to God. Spreading the good news to the Lord Jesus of the Lord Jesus Christ to the friends around us. I mentioned before that the two candidates running for president do not have the answers. Right here, do we believe that the world around us needs the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the answer to everything that we're facing? Absolutely it is. Neither of the candidates have the answers. They might have a few suggestions that could possibly work for a little bit, but they don't have the full answers. The Lord Jesus Christ does, and we are his ministers. But we don't use the world's methods of power, force, coercion, fear, and deceit. Many times, people without Christian backgrounds stumble at John 3:16. How can a God just send his son to die? Like that is, to them, is such backwards thinking. How can this holy God, how can this all-powerful God allow his only begotten son to die? How is there any answers in that? And I believe it is because the power that they're used to using, this thought of the power of love, is such a foreign thought to them. The power of attraction is greater than the power of attack. Number three is found in verse 20. We are ambassadors. Do you ever think of that thought? Just ponder it for a while. What is an ambassador? What do they do? Well, if we're an ambassador, that means we're living in a foreign country, right? And we're representing our home country. You know, one of the quickest ways for an ambassador to lose his job is to stop representing the country with which he came from. If he's called into account partway through his term and the president, in our case, realizes that he is not representing the U.S. anymore, he's going to lose his job, and it's going to be lost quick. Are we that ambassador? Are we representing the kingdom of God? How can we represent the kingdom of God and become involved with this kingdom here? And it applies to whatever country you live in. It's not just for the people of the United States. It's for every country. How can you be an ambassador when you get involved with that kingdom? At some point, we lose the citizenship of heaven and merely become part of the kingdom of this world. And it never pays to see how close we can come to the world. I believe Luke 20, verse 21 has the answer. When people raise the question about paying taxes, just remember that Jesus gave this answer in an oppressive regime, not at all kindly to the people it was under. We have a different form of government here. How long will they give us religious freedom? That's in God's hands. But Jesus said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." You see, we need to be that new creature to even understand some of these points. But I want us to grasp the thought that it is simply a privilege that we have to live here in the United States. It's not a right. It's not something we deserve. It's simply a privilege. And I think when we complain about the living conditions in which we find ourselves, it's a reflection on ourselves that we believe we are an entitled people. And are we an entitled people? Have I gone to the to the doorpost of God's house and committed to serving Him. Given our rights to Him, to serve Him the rest of our lives. Sometimes we ask this question, well, what did Jesus do? And I'd like to ask a different one. What didn't Jesus do? And a lot of this comes over the time of His crucifixion and death. But first of all, Jesus did not resort to use of power or use of force. You see, the kingdoms of this world and even His disciples thought that Jesus should defend Himself. Peter thought this. He grabbed his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. And you kind of think about that. The high priest was a very powerful, influential man, and Peter attacked his servant. Jesus didn't use power and force when they came to arrest Him. He told Peter to put his sword away. And I think it's in Matthew. I forget, but Jesus made the statement that I can ask my Father for 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was considered 6,000 men. 72,000 angels. Jesus had them at the snap of His finger. Why didn't He use them? Because it's a different kingdom. You could go into the Old Testament and read the story in 2 Kings 19, how one angel destroyed 185,000 men. And I tried to take 72,000 times 185,000, and my poor calculator just, it couldn't figure it. But that's the power Jesus had at the snap of His fingertip. We think about being involved in the civil government and all that it means, the protest, the military end of it. Jesus never used force or power, even though He had a power at His fingertips way beyond what we could understand. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior and Redeemer. Jesus did not resort to power or force. Second, Jesus did not succumb to paranoia and fear. Think about that. Are you ever afraid of what this world's coming to? Have you ever laid awake at night thinking about what if? What if this man or that woman gets voted in? Jesus didn't succumb to that. Do you think He faced this in the garden when He was praying before His arrest? I believe He did. Think about the times that people attempted to end His life. Think about the rejection of His very own people. And tremendous rejection. At the very end, it says everyone forsook Him and fled. He was all alone. Do you think Jesus didn't face paranoia and fear? But you see, Jesus understood that God, His Father, was sovereign. He was in control. What did that one song say? His sovereign power without our aid. Has God changed for today? Is God in heaven wishing that more people would vote the right way so He could have victory over Satan? Is He in heaven hoping that all the Anabaptists vote for the right candidate so that His kingdom can continue on? No, God's in control. Number three, Jesus did not rebel or complain. In the record of Jesus walking on this earth, do we read of Him starting a rebellion? Of complaining about the Roman rule? We got it pretty good living in this land of privilege. The Romans, they were not very nice people to live under. So you think of 2024 today, can you picture Jesus going to Washington, D.C. and involving or starting a protest against the government there? Should his ambassadors be any different? Number four, Jesus refused to be sidelined with earthly politics. And I think about the times people tried to make him a king, draw him into that. The people of his day had this idea that he was going to free them from Roman rule. Jesus did one of two things almost every time. Either he just disappeared and left, like there's different accounts where either they tried to kill him or make him a king, and he knew his time was not yet. And he had a power that, you know, when I'm in a crowd of people, I can't simply just blind the people and walk out. Jesus could do that. There's something else he did. He always turned to man's real need. How foolish we are to think that one of these people running for office is going to be the answer to the problems in this country. It goes much deeper than that. Man has a need that is much, much further beyond the two candidates or even the current president. And Jesus always took man to the need. I shouldn't say always. He often took man to the real need. Should his ambassadors be any different? Who is your king? Can you have two kings? Can Jesus be king? And can you involve yourself with another one? How loyal to your king are you? How involved? How much time, how much discussion, how much are you occupied with the foreign government here? Or maybe this government is not foreign to you and God's kingdom is. I simply go back to our title and I reflect on history. How much will you give in exchange for your soul and the souls of the generations that come after you? God's kingdom will not link arms with any kingdoms on this earth. The church can try to, but very quickly it becomes separated from God's kingdom. Modern Christianity wants to dilute our thinking and convince us that there is something that we must do. And they are absolutely right, but it's not in the terms that they are laying out. We have a ministry to do, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciling, showing men the answer, showing women around us the answer to their needs in their life. And if we're going to be caught up and involved in the kingdom of this world, we will never have time for that ministry of reconciliation. We won't have time to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we know it, we'll just be part of the kingdoms of this world. There will be no separation. There will be no part of the kingdom of God. That'll be the foreign kingdom. Trust there is much more. I feel like I only scratched the surface on this. But ponder in your hearts in the coming days. What kingdom are you a part of? And what are you going to exchange for your soul and the souls of your children? Let's kneel for prayer.